We are continuing our series that we've been in this fall together through one of Paul's letters to the Philippians, letter of the Philippians in the New Testament. And this week and next week are the last two messages. We're into chapter 4, the last chapter in this letter, the short letter of Philippians. And Pastor Darius is going to close us out, anchor the series next week, so that'll be awesome. Yeah. But today we are into chapter 4, and we are looking at, as Paul gets to the end of the letter, a shotgun list of commands. So one command after another, five main commands that we're going to look at this morning. But we're talking about the idea of peace. Peace made possible is the title of the message today. But let me give you a little background for a minute. The city of Philippi is in modern-day Greece. It was an important Roman city in its day, in the first century. Around 60 AD or so is when this was written. And if you lived in Philippi, it was a colony of Rome. You were a Roman citizen if you were born there. There was a lot of pride in the empire, in being Roman, you could say. And the Philippians would have been very familiar with a phrase that you might have heard of called Pax Romana. Pax Romana. It's Latin and it means Roman peace. Roman's peace. It's roughly that period of Roman peace or Pax Romana. Historically, it lasted approximately 200 years. So beginning around 27 BC, when Caesar Augustus took the throne, all the way to 180 AD with the death of one of the Roman emperors named Marcus Aurelius. And if you've seen the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius is in that movie, and in your best Russell Crowe voice, you know, Marcus Aurelius, that's the guy in the Gladiator movie, okay? That's the end, historically, of this period of Roman peace in the empire. But the peace, in quotes, that Rome brought, it came at a price, a high price. The empire, they ruled through fear. They ruled with military might, through conquest, expanding their territories, forced subjugation of peoples, power, brutality. They invented crucifixion as a form of execution. And this brutality and vengeance to anyone that resisted Rome. That's how Roman peace was maintained and came about. So into this Roman world, interestingly, when Caesar Augustus was in power, Jesus Christ was born, came onto the scene, the Son of God, the Savior, Christ the Lord, the Prince of Peace, we're told in Scripture. In Luke chapter 2, that narrative of the birth of Christ, of Jesus, the night Jesus was born, it was announced by angels to shepherds nearby, and the shepherds proclaimed and praised when Jesus was born, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." True peace, real peace, not a Roman peace, but a peace from God. And one of the most interesting, amazing truths of the gospel is this reality of true peace that is made possible through faith in Jesus Christ, through this personal relationship, trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the reality of peace. Now, there's a couple aspects to that peace. We're going to look at one of them, but there's the objective aspect of the peace that we have through Jesus and the subjective aspect. Go ahead and put that slide up on the screen for us. So the objective aspect, Romans 5:1, for instance, it says this, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So objectively, through faith in Christ, our standing, our position before God in reference to God is one of peace. We used to be enemies of God, but through Jesus, we've been reconciled. We're at peace. We're no longer estranged. Our standing, our position, it's objective. But subjectively, look at Philippians 4:7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's actually from the passage we're going to look at today. So objectively, our standing before God is one of peace, but subjectively, through Jesus, we feel at peace. We experience peace. We have a true, what would be referred to in our culture as inner peace, or this feeling at peace within the world and in our lives on a daily basis, a deep peace within. So in today's text, Paul explains to the Philippian church how they can experience true Christ-centered peace in their lives. And he's talking more about this subjective peace on a daily basis, experiencing the peace that only comes through Jesus. That's where we're going. Philippians 4, 2 through 9. Paul writes this. You can follow along on the screen or open your Bibles to Philippians. Starting in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So you see, there's an emphasis on peace in this section. It starts out talking about peace in relationships on the horizontal level. It talks about peace in heart, in mind, rather than anxiety. And there's two phrases that are used, the peace of God and the God of peace, the God who brings peace. It's all about peace. It flows through this section like a thread. So the question for us to consider today as we look at this text is, how can we today, as followers of Jesus Christ, how can we experience true Christ-centered peace in our lives on a daily basis? As a pattern, as a daily experience. And as I said, there's a shotgun list of commands, five in fact, that provide this pathway for experiencing that kind of peace in our everyday life. So let's dive in. The first command, verses 2 through 3, is to be unified with one another in the church family. That's the first way that we experience that peace in our lives, be unified with one another within God's family of the church. And Paul gives a couple appeals here. The first appeal is directly to a couple of women, Euodia and Syntyche, Greek names. Well, who are they? Active members of the church in Philippi. We don't know a lot about them, but it seems that they were pretty important. They were probably leaders. They labored with Paul. They were part of his team. He knew them well, his ministry team. He mentions a lot of different names, through men and women, throughout the New Testament, those that went with him, traveled around, helped him in the spread and the advance of the gospel and starting churches, etc. So we don't know what the disagreement was about, but there was a disagreement. There was a fracture of some sort in their relationship. And Paul wants them, he says, to agree together in the Lord. They had a disagreement. He wants them to come together. He wants them to be unified. One commentator says it this way. He's calling them to be at one in their mental attitude and their basic aim, direction, orientation of behavior. Now, notice on a side note, something to observe here is the importance of women to the ministry of the church. Paul had key women on his ministry team that he worked with. These two women that are mentioned that are probably leaders, we don't know a lot of the details, but they were indispensable, vital. Just as today, both men and women are essential in the mission of the church, in leadership, in advancing the cause of the gospel. And a crisis of unity can happen even among leaders, men or women, as it has here. So he appeals to these two women to be reconciled, to be unified, but then he appeals to a specific person who he calls true companion. The word for that could be a proper name of a specific person. We don't know exactly who it is. But he appeals to another person in the Philippian church to help these women, to step in, to be a mediator of sorts so that they can become unified again, so that they can reconcile. He wants this person to mediate this process of reconciliation in their relationship because it's very important within the church family for them to deal with this. This conflict issue, this disagreement, whatever it was, if left undealt with, it could lead to greater disunity and ultimately affect the mission of the church in the city of Philippi. Now think about the importance of what Paul is saying here. Relationships between people in the church that could impact the larger mission of God. Is there any relational conflict in your life that you need to address with someone else in the church family? Don't ignore it. Don't run from it. But as Paul says, address it head on with the goal of loving reconciliation. And one of the beautiful pictures we have here is the importance of helping one another within the body of Christ to do that. Mediation, assistance, helping friends, helping fellow brothers and sisters in Christ come to agreement, be unified, work through relational bumps in the road, which always happen in any relationship. How we deal with conflict in those relationships, especially in the church, will greatly impact the experience of peace we have in our lives. Peace within the church family, peace that we feel ourselves with God. Second command, let's keep going. Verse 4, be joyful in every circumstance we encounter. Look what he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So he gives the command rejoice twice for emphasis. This has been an emphasis throughout the whole letter of Philippians. This theme of joy, this theme of rejoicing as we partner together in the advance of the gospel, the spread of the gospel message. Well, when are we to rejoice? Paul says, always. Now, the key to this rejoicing, though, is that it's in the Lord. In the Lord, you see that? Because of our union with Christ, because of our relationship with Jesus. Now, there's a couple wrong ways to understand what Paul is saying or to respond to this command, to rejoice always. A couple wrong things that we could do. First, you could look at this command, rejoice always, and say, well, that's impossible, right? That's impossible, so I'm not going to really take it seriously. I'm going to like read over that quickly and go on to the other commands that are more realistic, right? But the problem is that it's a command. It's an imperative. It's not an optional suggestion. It's a command from Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Philippians and by extension to us as disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's not an option to say that's impossible, forget it. But a second wrong response would be to look at this command to rejoice always and think that Paul is talking about some kind of a fake, happy-go-lucky, artificial joy where you're always like in a smiley mood. You know people like that? You know anybody like that? Where you're like, hey, how's your day going? And they're like, fantastic. The best day ever, right? Or I have a friend, and he has this phrase. I ask him whenever I see him, and I'm like, hey, how's it going? He's like, another day in paradise. And I'm like, really? That's not what he's talking about. This fake, happy-go-lucky, artificial joy. Consider this. As the sinless, obedient Son of God, I would argue that Jesus Christ rejoiced in the Lord always. Always delighting in his heavenly Father. Always obeying this command to rejoice in the Lord always. But Jesus, as a human being, fully God, fully man, he experienced a wide range of emotions. Human emotions, didn't he? He got angry. Several times in the Gospels we see this. Not a sinful anger, but a righteous anger. He felt compassion, brokenness for people. He became frustrated at the religious leaders, exasperated. He cried. He experienced grief. So, in light of our range of human emotions, what does it look like to rejoice in the Lord always? Well, it's not a fake, happy-go-lucky, smiley mood. Rejoicing in the Lord is something much more deeper than that. It's a deeply rooted, unshakable joy in God. That's what Paul's talking about. No matter the circumstances I'm facing, if things are going well in life or if things are going awful, if it hasn't been the best week, no matter what the circumstances are, I can truly rejoice in Jesus Christ. Even in times of discouragement or depression, I can trust in him. I can rest in him. I can cling to him. I can depend upon him. And this command to rejoice in the Lord, it's so much richer and so much deeper than a fake smile or an external good mood. It's a resting deep within in Jesus and in God, a deep joy that isn't even necessarily corresponding to the human emotions that we're experiencing at the time. Only the gospel offers that kind of soul-satisfying joy. Not a fake happiness, but a soul, deeply soul-satisfying joy through faith in Jesus. Let's keep going. The third command that provides a pathway for experiencing peace in everyday life. Verse 5, a short one. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And the point that I have on the screen is be gentle to everyone. Be gentle to everyone. Now, there's several different ways. This is a rare-ish word in the New Testament that Paul uses here. In the translation that I read from the ESV, it's translated reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. But it's translated in many different ways in different translations into English. Here's some of them. Moderation, gentleness, graciousness, gentle spirit, considerate, forbearing spirit. Gives us a little bit of a picture of the sense behind this word. One, the ESV Study Bible, it says this. It has to do with a reasonableness that's crucial for maintaining community. It's the disposition that seeks what is best for everyone and not just for oneself. Okay, another author says this. The gentleness here, it's a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting in God in spite of it all. So this others-oriented attitude of gentleness or of reasonableness towards other people, we've actually seen this throughout the letter of the Philippians. We saw it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, where Paul urges this attitude to the Philippians that they would adopt this attitude of being others-oriented, not being motivated by pride or conceit, but in humility, putting the interests of each other above their own. Same type of an others-oriented idea that we see here with gentleness and reasonableness. It's the same attitude demonstrated by Jesus himself. Paul says, I want you to be others-oriented and be a person for others just like Jesus. Have the same attitude that Jesus did that he fleshes out in chapter 2. And then it's also the same attitude that we saw in Timothy's life. One of the leaders that Paul commends to the Philippians and says, I have nobody like him. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, I have no one like him who doesn't consider his own interests, but always has your welfare in mind and the interests of Jesus. That's the same attitude he's describing here in chapter 4, verse 5. And notice the connection here. Don't lose sight of the command in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always, and then the command in verse 5 to act towards other people in a way that's reasonable and gentle and others-oriented. Do you see that? Somebody that has this deep joy in God, the overflow, the result should be a spirit of gentleness and love to other people. Okay? Oftentimes there's a disconnect where we think we can delight in God and love God and then treat people badly. But the picture here is a love and a delight and a rejoicing in God that overflows into being others-oriented in our lives, towards people around us in gentleness. So what about you? Is your love for God creating an attitude of gentleness towards people? Is your love for God overflowing in this gentleness towards others around you? Fourth command, verses 6 and 7, be prayerful in the midst of anxiety or anxious situations. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, let me make, if we had more time, we would really dive into this. But let me make just three observations here of this, of verses 6 through 7, because they're such important verses. Three observations. Number one, anxiety and worry, which Paul mentions here. It's something that we all experience at various times in our lives and to varying degrees. Okay? That's why you see it mentioned so many times throughout Scripture, to not be afraid, to not worry, to look to God. You see it throughout the Gospels. Jesus talks and teaches about anxiety and worry many times. One place is Matthew 6, 25 through 34. I encourage you to read that if you haven't, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. I think Paul has that passage in mind probably when he's giving this command to the Philippians. But anxiety, worry, it's part of what we experience living in a broken world, okay? Now, some of us struggle with it more than others. Some of us wrestle with those things more deeply than others. And I realize that. And one of the things that I found actually in my own life is as I've gotten older, I actually struggle with it more. I don't know if you've seen that in your life at all, but I find myself becoming anxious more often, even as, hopefully, Lord willing, I'm growing closer to Jesus in this life. And I've had seasons, maybe like you, even in my life, where I've taken certain medications for anxiety. This text is not prohibiting that. It's not saying, no, there's always just a spiritual cure and you should never take any kind of medication, all right? I just want to say that. We're not going to dive deep into that, but hear that, okay? So first observation is, this is common. Anxiety and worry, a common experience, some more than others, but it's something that we each face. Second, in those times of anxiety, we have a choice. We have a decision, how we will respond. How we will respond in the midst of that. We can't control, obviously, when we experience, when we feel this way, right? But we have a choice on how we're going to respond, what we're going to do with that. How we're going to, if we're going to turn to God in the midst of that or not. If we're going to run from God or if we're going to turn to God. If we're going to run from people in our lives or if we're going to turn to other people for help. So this text urges us in Philippians 6 and 7, in those times of anxiety, to turn to God, to pour out our hearts to God specifically in prayer. To turn to God in prayer, to bring our requests before Him. Nothing is too insignificant to bring before Him, to turn to Him. And our prayer, our requests, our supplications, the words Paul uses, should be done in this attitude of thanksgiving as we turn to God in the midst of that. So, no, you can't, you're not always in control of when and how you're struggling with feeling anxious or worried, but you are in control of what you do with that, where you go with that, where you turn in the midst of that. Okay? Third observation, and this one is awesome. I love this. We have a promise here in verse 7, a promise of experiencing the peace of God that comes simply from turning to God in prayer. Look at verse 7. And so turn to God in prayer in the midst of anxiety. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, notice, he doesn't say that when we turn to God in prayer, we'll when that prayer is answered in our life, how we want it to be, then we'll experience peace. Just wait for the answer and peace will come, right? He doesn't say that. He says that simply through turning in prayer, if you're turning to God, if you're going to God in prayer, if you're pouring out your requests before him, the promise that you have, part of what you're going to experience in your life is this peace from God that surpasses understanding and comprehension, and it simply comes because you've turned, because you are praying. You experience this peace from God in your life that you can't explain, but that comes as a result of knowing Jesus Christ and turning to God in prayer. That's awesome. That's an amazing promise in the midst of anxiety. So is there an area right now, maybe, of anxiousness, of worry in your life that you need to release to God in prayer? Is there something in your life, maybe even write it down, make it known, bring it to light, that you need to release to God, you need to pour over to him? Is something coming to mind? Is a situation coming to mind? Is a person coming to mind? I'm sure there is for many of us. Turn to him in the midst of that. The last command, the fifth command, that provides a pathway for experiencing this peace in everyday life, verses 8 and 9. Be thinking about and be living out gospel virtues. Be thinking about and living out gospel virtues. So Paul calls the Philippians to reflect these virtues or things that are excellent in their lives. He calls them to think about morally excellent things. Look at verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, so anything I haven't mentioned that's excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Set your mind on these things. Set your mind on these gospel virtues, these Christian virtues that come from knowing and following Jesus. So think rightly about morally excellent things. Then second, the call to practice the things that are morally excellent. Look what he says in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. One amazing picture of following as a disciple right there, or of discipleship. It involves our heads learning, our hearts receiving, our ears hearing, our eyes seeing. I mean, this is a holistic life thing. Think about morally excellent things. Practice those things. Because there's a connection. There's a connection between what we think about and how we live. A connection between what we think about and how we live. And we see this all over the Bible. Right thinking leads to right behavior. What's inside eventually comes out. Jesus says, the words that we speak reveal what's in our hearts. Right? Right thinking leads to right behavior. If we want to live morally excellent lives, if we want to have lives that are marked by these gospel virtues, we must continually fight the battle for, in our minds, for a godly thought life. Thinking about things that are honoring to God. Because sin and entering into sin and rebellion against God, it begins in our minds. It begins with what we're thinking about that ultimately leads to actions and living it out. Stop it in the first frame, in other words, before it destroys you. The ESV Study Bible says this: the Philippians are to fill their minds with things that will inspire worship of God and service to others. Now, maybe you've been in an environment where verses like this were ripped out of Philippians 4 as some type of a legalistic rule structure about what you should watch, what you should listen to, you know, banning all R movies or TVMA or whatever it is, right? And that's because that's what we do as humans. We want to develop systems like the Pharisees so that we don't break the laws of God, these man-made fences and systems. But it's this principle here. It's not a system. It's not a checklist. It's a principle of pursuing gospel purity in our lives. So a better question might be to ask, rather than what should I watch, what shouldn't I watch, what should I do, what shouldn't I do, give me a checklist so I can make sure to religiously get, you know, everything right. Better question might be, have you ever stopped watching a TV show or a movie because you felt that it wasn't healthy for your soul? Have you ever started to watch something on Netflix, Hulu, Amazon Prime, whatever it is, and just had this check in your spirit because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're like, this isn't good for me. This isn't what I want to be dwelling on for the next 5 days. These images, these things, the subject material, whatever it is. I've had those moments where I'm like, this isn't something that I should be watching, right? Have you ever had that? If that's never happened at all, if you've never responded to a show or music or whatever it is with that kind of a, is this good for me as a follower of Jesus? That might be an indication that you need to think more about that, right? That might be an indication that you need to make a more intentional effort to pursue gospel virtues. Because let me tell you, what you take in and what I take in to our minds and our hearts, it impacts us. It affects us. If we think that the things that we're filling our heads with don't have any impact on us, we're fooling ourselves. And worse yet, we're deceiving ourselves. Right? That's what Paul's getting at here. Dwelling, thinking, meditating on things that are honoring to God, filling your mind with those things. Are there changes that we need to make? And what we're filling our minds with? Maybe. So we're talking about peace today. The peace that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Are you experiencing that? Are you experiencing the reality of God's peace in your life? Maybe you, for the first time, need to experience that objective peace we were talking about at the beginning through faith in Jesus Christ, where right now you're an enemy of God, you're estranged from God because of your sin, but through faith in Jesus, guess what? By saying, I want to follow Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, you can be at peace with God. You can be reconciled and restored to that relationship with your Creator God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'd urge you to take that step. Place your faith in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior. But maybe you're already a follower of Jesus. God wants us as followers of Christ to experience that daily reality, that subjective peace of walking with Jesus and experiencing and feeling that peace that comes through Christ every day. Wherever you're at, He offers that and He wants that for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You, Jesus, that You came into our world on a rescue mission to make peace possible. We thank You that You're the Prince of Peace. We thank You that through the gospel that we can be right with our Creator, be at peace with our Creator God. We thank You that we can experience true peace within on a daily basis, not some counterfeit of inner peace that we see maybe 1,000 versions of in our culture, but a true peace through knowing You, Jesus. May that be a reality each day of our lives. We pray in Your name. Amen.